We're kicking off a new series going through the 12 minor prophets of the Old Testament, one book a week. Normally, our pattern is to work a verse at a time through a book. And so over the last 2 years, we've done Acts, we've done Revelation, we've done some Psalms, and now we've done James. I forgot, we did James this year. And now we're going to do books, and it lets us kind of lean in to a series of books that I'm guessing you may not have read very much. They're called the minor prophets, not because they're like the JV prophets of the Old Testament, but because they're short. They're not Ezekiel, they're not Jeremiah, they're not Isaiah. These books, the 12, would actually fit on one scroll. In our Old Testament Bibles, they're the last 12 books of the Old Testament. Just to kind of give you a picture, the 12 speak to two kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom, Judah. There are dates you should have in your mind, and I've created a handout you can put in your Bible if you're into a Bible with handouts and with key passages from each book, just to kind of give you a quick guide and overview. 722 BC, Northern Kingdom falls. 586 BC, Southern Kingdom falls. 520 BC, people come back. I'm not asking you to memorize them. I'll say it multiple times. It's just try to remember that events are taking place while the 12 are writing. Broadly speaking, there are a few prophets who speak before the fall of the Northern Kingdom and the exile: Hosea, Amos, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah. Jonah is in there, we think. One around the fall, Obadiah. And then after the return, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, in the time when Ezra and Nehemiah have led the people back. The book of Joel, no one knows when that's written. So you don't have to memorize that, like I said. I just want you to be able to summarize these books for the rest of your life. Just in a sentence, what is this book about? And guess what? I gave you a sentence in this handout of every single book. So memorize it. I wrote it. And it might be helpful with the help of some commentaries. It's just helpful to know what these books are about. It's helpful because this is the Bible Jesus wrote. Or I don't know if Jesus read, but the one he could certainly, could read. He recited scripture. And so maybe the disciples maybe didn't read, so they heard it. This is the ones that they are basing the New Testament writings off of. I just want you to be able to convey what the prophets are about when they take a red hot blowtorch towards this thing called idolatry. Now, if you're visiting, you're in for sort of a treat because we're doing Hosea. And just buckle up for Hosea. I'm not apologizing for the book. I'm just saying if you haven't been to church ever in your life, and there's always people like that here in this room, don't need to be ashamed of that, or you've never opened this part of the Bible, this book's going to hurt you a little bit. This book's going to make you feel uncomfortable. You're not going to believe the words coming out of my mouth. I can't believe a pastor said that, even as I'm reading the scriptures. Now, this is written around the 8th century BC, when there is prosperity in the land, when there is stability. You would think Israel is thriving. They are blessed. But spiritually, there is rot. Prosperity has been is masking syncretism. That is, they are adding their God to other gods. They are treating him like other gods. They are treating him like a genie in a bottle. We just, we'll add him. If we need him, we'll rub the lamp or grab our magic, Bible text, and then he'll come out and help us. They looked good on the outside. On the inside, not so much. So Hosea and Amos, right about the same time, and Amos is like wielding an axe and cutting everyone down. Hosea, his life is even tougher. So this is decades before the northern kingdom falls. Israel does not see it coming. And Hosea now enters the scene. And he's unique. He's unique because he's not just given a message. He's given a marriage. And I'm sure It was probably the most awkward wedding ceremony anyone had ever been to. The Lord calls Hosea to marry a woman who is known as someone who is unfaithful, a prostitute, and will be unfaithful in the future. So that Hosea's life becomes the parable in which everything he's about to say is lived out. God forces Hosea to feel it. Like, sometimes you wonder, like, the pastor preaches and, like, is he living it? Is he authentic? Does he really live out this message? Hosea did. He felt it. Hosea is going to be taught what it means to have your heart broken by the person who should love you most. Now, in chapters 1 through 3, you get the drama, which is where we're going to spend most of our time. Hosea, Gomer, and the children whose names preach sermons. And then Hosea 4 through 14 are Hosea preaching or announcing judgment on Israel. So, the heart of Hosea is this, is that it's not enough just to relate to God as he's the creator, we're the creatures, or, you know, he's the king and we're the subjects, or he's the shepherd and we're the sheep, or he's the father and we're the children. At the heart and behind all of those, and I think at the center of all of those, is that God wants to be known as a husband. That scripture insists that in order to grasp the love that God has for his people, you have to understand him as a lover, a jealous lover, that God wants people in an exclusive, personal, intimate relationship that is so binding and so close, only the language of marriage will do it. So if you're new to Hosea, if you're one of these Bible readers that go Genesis, Psalms, Matthew, if you're one of those kind of readers of the Bible, I'm not going to shame you. Shame on you. I mean, that was me too, for many years. If you're new to Hosea, think severity and tenderness side by side. Think casting off. Think welcoming in. Think judgment and salvation. Think bowing down the statues and you think, oh, that's not me, but being tempted to trust things other than God. This is Hosea. Hosea helps you name your fears. It helps you hear God's invitation. Come, let us return to the Lord. So here's how we're going to approach it. Every week, we're going to do one book. We're going to take one sweep, one big picture, one theme, you know, look at all themes, see how it points to Christ. Now, Hosea's 14 chapters. You're not going to be here till 2 o'clock. So this, it's about 30 minutes to read it. Read it once or twice this week. This book is about a faithful husband, an unfaithful bride, and a relentless love that God will not let go of his people. So you ready? Good. Okay. Welcome. And if you're new, hang on. God's marriage. I remember the first time hearing, and I don't remember the source, something like this. God is stuck in the hardest and worst marriage in history. God is stuck in the hardest and worst marriage of history. And Hosea shows us why. Verse 2. When the Lord, chapter 1. When the Lord began to speak to Hosea, the Lord said to him, go and marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her. For like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord. So he married Gomer, and she conceived and bore him a son. So Gomer has then children, and the children have names that preach. The first one is God will scatter. Jezreel. This is in reference to an event that took place where Jehu enacted justice and judgment, but he did so in a vindictive and self-exalting way. And that event became known as an event where people get scattered. God says, verse 5, I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel. That is, violence begets violence. Child 1. Child 2, no mercy. Chapter 1, verse 6, God announces he will withdraw his compassion from his people. and the northern kingdom. And then verse 9, child 3. Imagine walking around and your name is this. Not my people. Not my people. Come here. Come here. Clean up your room. Not my people. Not my people. Verse 9. That is God's relationship, which we call covenant relationship, is so fractured that God is saying, you're not my people anymore. You're not mine. Now, Hosea doesn't tell us, interestingly, if the last two children are his or not, because he doesn't know. It's ambiguous. And then throughout the books, there is this moral autopsy of Israel. Chapter 4, for example, there is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, adultery, bloodshed follows bloodshed. Chapter 7, the leaders are compromised. That's verse 5. Chapter 9, the prophets are dismissed as mad. So here come the prophets, and they go, oh, those religious people. Hearts are divided and false. Chapter 10, so it's a nation where spiritual affairs abound. Now, when you read the prophets, the primary way of talking about the worship of other gods, which is called idolatry, is spiritual adultery. And the prophets are super graphic about it. Remember verse 2, marry the promiscuous woman, have children with her, for like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord. So God's people have placed their trust in other gods, and God calls that cheating. You're cheating on me. They are not staying true to the relationship. And if you read the Old Testament, it is the story of God as a husband beckoning his people back over and over again, and a wife who doesn't want to worship. And that cheating comes in the form of worship. You're a cheater. You're an adulterer. And it comes in the form of worship and turning to other countries for protection and being unjust in their laws and not letting justice roll down like waters and not paying people fair wages and all these things. That's what spiritual adultery is. And so the prophets speak about this this issue in relational terms, in marriage terms. For example, in chapter 2, verse 5, she said, I will go after many my lovers who give me food, my water, my wool, my linen, my olive oil, my drink. Or chapter 2, verse 13, she went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. See how it's now switching as a parable? Now it's Israel. In other words, Gomer will say, I'm not getting what I want, verse 5 of chapter 2, so I'm going to look for a man who will give it to me. She dresses up for other men. She walks past the children in the house. She walks out the door, and she goes out, verse 7, and if they don't want her, she chases them. Now remember, this is a parable of Israel's relationship with other God. Like, the other gods don't want Israel, and they're still like, no, no, pay attention to me, 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 me. She spends money to have them. In verse 8, she's the kind of woman in chapter 2 where she takes what her husband has given her in order to allure the other men. Like, just let that fall on you. Husband gives wife a dress. She wears the dress to woo every other man. She's given a gift, and the gift is used to solicit. Chapter 12, she's the kind of woman who gives other men credit for what her husband has done. Remember, this is a parable. She gives credit to other men for what her husband has done. Even if men don't want her, she wants them. And this is what God calls idol worship. What is an idol? It's anything good made ultimate. It's anything that absorbs your heart, your imagination. It's anything that commands your obedience and promises you your identity, your joy, your, you know, safety, to the point to where you will hurt another person in order to get it. Now, theologians have many definitions for our broken relationship with God. For example, the African theologian Augustine, sin is disordered love. That is, it's ranking, it's having loves above God. John Calvin, the French reformer, the heart is an idol-making factory. That is, you just keep making things. You're so good at it. You just make things up about God, just another thing and another thing and another thing. American Tim Keller, the fundamental motivation behind all the law breaking is idolatry. That is, you have the Ten Commandments, which some of you may know, and they're all moral commandments, but commandment 2 through 9 are all broken because of commandment 1, you will have no other God before me. Like, you always break commandment 1 if you break commandment 2 through 10. That is, you don't lie. You don't commit adultery, you don't steal, unless you make something ultimate first. And when you make that thing ultimate, everything else comes out. So how do you spot your idols? Like, maybe you don't, build a statue or something. Maybe some of you do and you bow down to it. It's just, the easiest way for me is, what does your mind go to when your mind goes to default? Guys have nothing boxes, you know what I'm talking about? Just like drive the car for 5 hours and your wife's like, I wonder what he's talking about. And literally there's nothing. Like, oh, look, I could have shot that. That's it. I remember driving once and I was like, look, a bird. We've been driving 5 hours is the first words that came out of my mouth. My marriage is fine. But let's assume that when you get the default mode, something does come out. What consumes you? What do you get anxious about? What do you spend your money on without even thinking about it? What angers you? And when you don't get it, what kind of punishments come out? Like, idolatry is the root issue. Like, you don't lie because you just lie. You lie because there's something behind it. You don't look at pornography because you're just looking at pornography. There's something behind it, a God that is driving that. You're not just stealing. You're stealing because there's a God behind that. You aren't just demanding things in your house from, your roommate or your friends or your, spouse or your kids, and you need to pay attention to me unless there's a God behind it. You're not being disobedient unless there's a God behind it. There's always something behind the action. And if you just, I'm just going to stop lying and just kind of fix the surface stuff, you haven't fixed the worship problem. There's something behind your actions that drive you. And I think the Bible calls it worship. An idol is just anything more important than God. It's what you dream about. It's what you punish people over. It's what consumes you. One of my favorite quotes on idolatry comes from a British guy named John Stott. I've said this one before. I mean, you can memorize it if you want. It'll be on screen. Idolatry is attempt to either to localize God, that is confining him within the limits which we impose, domesticate God, which means making him dependent on us, alienate God, blaming him for the distance and silence. In brief, all idolatry does is it minimizes the gulf between the Creator and its creatures in order to bring him under our control. That's what idolatry is, bringing God under our control. And why is that so crazy? Isaiah 40, my favorite chapter in the Old Testament, at the very end of the chapter says this: with whom will you compare God? To what image will you liken him? As for an idol, the metalworker casts it, the goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it. Now, this is my favorite part. A person too poor presents such an offering, selects wood that will not rot, and they look for a skilled worker to set up an idol that will not fall over. That is, we make idols, we put gold on it, we put chains on it. If you're too poor, you make it with wood. And so how should we relate to the Creator of the universe who makes stars skip across the sky and spoke universes into being? What should we do? We should hire a skilled worker to say, please make the bottom flat so I can put it on my bookshelf so I won't be embarrassed when my friends come over and it falls over. That's what Isaiah is saying, topple over. Like, please make sure it's flat on the bottom. this puny God that I worship, I wouldn't want to be embarrassed if it fell over. That God of the universe who spoke things into being, whatever. Can we just put that thing on the bookshelf? But make sure it's flat. Idols are silly. God wants a relationship that is legally binding like marriage. He wants a relationship as intimate as marriage. He wants a relationship as vulnerable as marriage. I remember being 19 and hearing a guy in the Twin Cities named Dave Johnson in Robbinsdale High School gymnasium at Church of the Open Door, it impacted me, preach a sermon titled God the Jealous Lover. And at that sermon, I realized, ooh, it's not about religious rules only. That God was wanting a relationship so close, so vulnerable, so intimate, that only the marriage language would do. I think all of you have probably been touched by adultery in some way. Some of you not yet and will be, either directly or indirectly. You probably cringe, like you get PTSD if it's happened to you as a victim, or if you've done it and you've been forgiven, you still feel it. You're supposed to imagine what that is like as the victim and then say, that's how God feels when we give our love to another. That is, worshiping idols is just giving love. God wants to be your lover. He is jealous in his love. And until you get that, you won't understand what this word sin is. Sin is, yes, sin is offending holiness. You got it. Sin is breaking the law. Yes. It's turning away from a God for our joy and enslaving ourselves to gods who will give us what we think we need and then they won't give it to us. God wants you to love him, to share your heart with him, and when you give it away as God's people, you are cheating. Like, we are not neutral. We're not Hosea in this story. We're Gomer. That's the point. God has a law and we break it. Sin, as though, is not just breaking the rules God has made. It is breaking his heart. And God wants a wife that no man would marry. When I said God was stuck in the worst marriage of all time, do you believe me now? So that's the marriage. Now the pursuit. So it's clear that Gomer definitely does not just have her eyes on Hosea. Perhaps she loves him but can't break away from old habits. Perhaps she sort of loves him, but wants to be loved by others. Gomer refuses God's love. Hosea's love. Israel refuses God's love. And the big question now is, will God just stand back and let the chaos of that descend on Israel? Or will he intervene in some way? And will he pursue his people? And the answer is, he will pursue. Why? I mean, he's the God of the universe. He doesn't need to do this to be fulfilled. He's not lonely. He's not unhappy. He's not the right word for it. He's not like, oh no, I didn't know this was going to happen. Why? In Deuteronomy, Moses speaking years before this says this, the Lord set his affection on your ancestors and loved them. He chose you, their descendants above all nations as it is today. Why is God doing this? Because he has set his affection on this people. And you see this all play out now in Hosea 2 and 3. It comes in three tender stanzas of grace. Stanza 1, God wooing his bride tenderly. Verse 14, therefore I am going to allure her. God the lover. I will lead her into the wilderness. I will speak tenderly to her. I will give her back her vineyards, and I will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. The wilderness is, if you know the Bible story, the wilderness is where God took his people. It is where, and it wasn't just punishment, it's first love. It's where God was most intimate with his people. And it's like a husband saying, we're going to leave the house. We're going to leave the kids here. Someone's going to watch them. we're going to unplug, we're going to leave our phones behind. It's just going to be me and you, sweetheart, and we're going to talk. That's what that is. That's what God's saying to Israel. I'm going to take you out in the wilderness and woo you because I am your first love. Now, the Valley of Achor is out of Joshua 7, and that was a place of trouble. I'll just say that. And God is essentially saying, I'm going to rewrite your trouble and make it a story of hope. So God is wooing, retelling her story. He's whispering in her ear, beckoning her to come. God's a persistent lover. Stanza 2 of the story. He's going to reorder her loves. This is verse 16 and 17. And that day declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. You will no longer call me my master. That word, my master, is Baal, which is the name of the gods they're worshiping. I will remove the names of the Baals from her lips. No longer will their name be invoked. Stop calling on the Baals. Stop calling on the other gods. I'm going to remove those gods from your lips. You will only call me one thing, husband. Leave behind the rival lovers. Enter into an exclusive relationship with me. And when you do, the next two verses, the reconciliation between God's people and God himself will be so strong that peace will actually come on the land. Like shalom, peace, will actually spill out in the crops. Stanza 3, he will then betroth us. I will betroth you, look for the repeat, underline it in your Bible if you have one or highlight. I will betroth you forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. Look at the repeated phrases. I will betroth you. I will betroth you. I will betroth you. Do you know what that is? That is the last word on anyone who says, God cannot forgive me. It's repeat. He's not patching up the old. He's creating something new. Like the ugly past is going to be forgotten and you're going to move forward in a relationship that is so good that it's as if all that stuff in the past didn't even happen. The vows are closed in his character, righteousness. He's betrothing you in what? Righteousness, justice, love, compassion, faithfulness. That is, God wants an intimate, exclusive relationship with you, with his people. And then comes verse 20, and this is crazy. You shall know the Lord. Now, the NIV translates that, acknowledge. I don't like to be like the NIV's wrong because I don't know Hebrew well enough to be like they're wrong, but they're wrong. Here's why. The word know is a Bible word, is a covenant word, and it is not mere personal information word. Adam knew Eve, his wife. Gospel of Matthew, Joseph knew her not until she had borne a son. Hosea is not crassly sexualizing faith, but he's showing the depth and purity of the relationship in marriage vows. It's not, you're going to acknowledge me. It's, you will know me intimately. Like, God is so serious about explaining his love that he is going to reach for the most exclusive, tender bond, a marriage and sexual union, and say, it's like that. Isn't that crazy? And then chapter 3 comes along, and Hosea is a prostitute again. So God is saying, Gomer. Gomer, leave your gods, cleave to Hosea, name him your husband. God is saying to Israel, leave your gods, cleave to me, you will know me. And then the whiplash. She doesn't stay with him. She goes out. She's been wooed again. She walks out the door. She runs to her old life. And she needs to be rescued again. Now, is Hosea free to, like, I'm Pastor Darren now. Hosea and Gomer walk in, and Hosea goes, this is over, right? I would be like, yeah, it's over. Nope. What does God say? Verse 1. The Lord said to me, go again. Go again. Show your love to your wife again. Though she is loved by another man and she is an adulteress, love her. As the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to their other gods and love their sacred raisin cakes. Nothing wrong with raisin cakes. It's just, that's what everyone's like, oh no, I can't eat raisins. No, that's just worshiping other gods. Picture the scene now. Verse 2, Gomer has been reduced to a price. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver, about a homer and a lethic of barley. Like, Hosea can't come up with the money, so he's also bartering food for the sale. Now, Hosea has to buy her back, and he's buying back something that's already his. Gomer is in such trouble that she's owned by a pimp, seemingly. And Hosea has to essentially walk out to the pimp and say, this one's mine. I am going to pay for her. Verse 3, he pays, and then you must dwell with me for many days. You will not play the whore and belong to another man and be intimate with another man. I will behave to you the same way. Think about this. The faithful husband absorbs the cost to bring back the unfaithful wife. Now, when you hear that, does any New Testament like passage just kind of ding off in your head like, you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. Now, the strength of the marital bond is supposed to be so strong that it becomes a picture of God's love. Forgiving, intimate, pursuing, affectionate, sacrificial, all those things. Now, some of you might hear this story and be like, I am Gomer. I have gone too far. I understand the idols. I understand the decisions I've made. I've gone too far. I am locked in addiction. I've gone too far. I have sold my body. I have gone too far. I am prideful. I have gone too far. I am so judgmental. I'm so lazy. I'm so disobedient. I do the opposite of, I'm literally an expert in doing the opposite of what I'm supposed to do. And honestly, as a pastor, I would much rather hear that than I've never gone too far, because that's a lie. Of course you're Gomer. Like, the entrance into the Christian faith is, hey, I'm a Gomer. Of course you're a spiritual adulterer. Of course you are. Welcome to the church. Of course you're a one-night stand machine. If you're there, if you've gone so far, too far, and you actually believe it, hear the two words of this passage again in your heart. Go again. Go again. Because that is the Lord's commitment to you. He does not wait for you to clean. Do you think Gomer's like cleaning up her life and then coming back? That's not what this is. Gomer does nothing. Hosea does all of it. This is the relationship with Israel and God, his people and God. God is going to purchase them. He's going to buy them. He's going to purify them. So you leave your gods, you cleave to the one God, and then you know him in intimacy as your lover. And that's the call throughout the book, Hosea 6. Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, he will bind up our wounds. That's Hosea 6:1. Very famous passage. Hosea 14, very famous passage too. Return, Israel, to the Lord. Your sins have been your downfall. Take words with you. Return to the Lord. Say to him, forgive us our sins. Receive us graciously that we may offer the fruit of our lips. Now, you get the feel, you get the weight of Hosea now? The story of God and his bride is very messy. Not just in the Bible story, but in history. Very difficult. But as that story progresses, Christ comes, redeems his bride, and then the Bible looks to a time when Christ will return. And as the Bible crescendos, what is the picture that God is going to give us that is the ultimate expression of his love and commitment to us? How does the Bible end? It ends with what? A wedding. Let's go there. Revelation 19. So the end of the Bible ends like this. The Bible's not quite over yet. 9, 6, and 7. So we're coming to the end, over against the condemnation of a prostitute. Here comes the very end of the book of Revelation. I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like a roar of rushing water and loud peals of thunder shouting, "Hallelujah, the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready." It's finally happening. Union with Christ. How close are we united with Christ in the end? We are united with him as a marriage couple. I mean, marriage has legal components. You are married to bank accounts that you, the bank accounts that you had are now shared. You see that in Ruth and Boaz in the Old Testament. He's a wealthy landowner. She's a migrant. They get married. Everything that Boaz has becomes hers. Your debts are shared. Your possessions are shared. Everything that I had the day before the wedding, which was essentially nothing, was now Amy's, which was nothing. And what Christ has is now ours. It's particularly his righteousness. And it gets stretched even further. Revelation 21, I saw a holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Verse 9, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And then this long passage about the holy city, Jerusalem, over against Babylon, the prophet. You know, I've been to a few weddings. I've been up in front of a few weddings. And you know what? Two things are true. One, no one ever takes a picture of me as the officiant. If they remember me, I've made a mistake. And two, no one's looking at the groom. The only person looking at the groom is the mom. Everyone else's eyes are on what? The bride. The bride. The last wedding I did, the bride's just glowing. Beautiful. Everyone's looking at the bride. One of the seven angels said, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. The history of the marriage of God's people has been cheating for a long time. And one day, there is a holy city, a bride made beautiful, belonging to a groom. This is what Christ is preparing for. This is what the church is preparing for. Jesus has paid the price, the dowry, and he's going to come and give her joy, and they are going to be intimate with one another. We are going to be married soon. Some of you are just married. Some of you are in engagement zone. Some of you are kids are in engagement zone. You get engaged, and there's all this fear, and there's all this prep, and there's all this nervousness, and the bride and the bridegroom, and they wait, and they wait, and they wait. And then the wedding comes, and the honeymoon comes, and the two become one, and then there's this excitement for the future. And that is the taste of the end of Scripture of what we are looking forward to. You know, Scripture does not say much about heaven. Like, if you read long books about heaven, they're making stuff up. The Bible does not give us very much on heaven, but I know what heaven is. Heaven is where Christ is and where we will be married to him, and that's what makes heaven heaven. Somebody said, well, are we going to do the things we like? Are we going to do this? Are we going to do this? I don't know. I do know that Christ will be there, and that will be enough. The bride gets clothed in chapter 19, verse 8. Fine linen, bright, clean, was given to her to wear. That the fine linen stand for the righteous acts of God's holy people. That, like, she is beautiful. That she is clothed in righteousness, as opposed to the prostitute in Babylon, in Revelation. Like, we will wear clothes that tell a story of his grace. Like, our clothing will testify to his goodness forever and ever and ever. Then you come to the last chapter and the last lines of the whole Bible. Verse 17 of chapter 22. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty, come. And let the one who wishes to take a free gift of the water of life, come. So the Spirit and the bride say, come. This is the end of the worship service. I think they're about to take the Lord's Supper like we are. And now there is this beckoning to people hearing Scripture. Come, come. And the one who hears, Scripture was read, the one who understands, come. Come to the wedding. And let the one who is thirsty come. This is a call to people who have not yet tasted, who are not yet married, who do not know Christ yet. And the bride, the church, and the Spirit, Holy Spirit, turns to you people who have not experienced yet the intimacy that God desired for Israel in the story of Hosea and Gomer, who then put it on steroids in the coming of Christ, who then we will one day finally see and experience in total intimacy. He turns to the people who are like, I have no idea what you're talking about. What is all this nonsense in the Bible? And just says, come, come, come. You who are longing for water that will refresh you, come. Why does God use the imagery of a prostitute to describe sin? Like, he gives us a lot of metaphors of how God relates to us. He's our shepherd. He's our king. We're his servants. He's our brother. He's our priest. He's our Lord. I could keep going. Why does he do that? Because he just wants you to see in the end, the word sin and all these other words, bottom line is cheating. Cheating. And so here, God's then pursuit of you, as he told Hosea, go again, because that's what the Lord does. And that's what he did in Christ. Go again. Go again. Come, those who worship puny gods that topple on bookshelves and who want to make it just flat so everyone can see him. Idolatry is the only alternative to the gospel, which is Christ dies for sinners like you and me. It's either we're not neutral. Either we love the real God or we're enslaved by things we make up. We're either in intimate relationship with the real God or we're in intimate relationship with someone who's going to sell us out. And that's what happened. And that's why God says, I purchased you out of that life. You see the parable now? Gomer is enslaved. Hosea purchases her. And that's our story too. And God says, I want to know you intimately. And so come. That's Hosea. Let's pray. Father, I am sure that there is at least one person in this room who knows they have gone too far. They may have never walked into a church. They may have been in church their whole life, and they just know too far, too far. I'm cheating. Lord, for those people in particular, would you speak the gospel over them? You have gone to them, and you have offered to purchase them by your blood and redeem them and cleanse them. Would you give everyone in this room boldness to speak those kind words to people who are cheating? Just come. Just come. As we come to the Lord's table, help us to remember this. In Jesus' name, amen.